Well, as you know from my sermons of late, I've been kind of on a journey of, I guess, really, I should say, relearning Jesus. But I've noticed while I've been on that path, I've kind of gotten off on a little bit of a side trail that really has to do with our, I don't know how to describe it exactly, but just the whole thing of us telling other people about Jesus and how hard that seems to be for us, and yet how central it seemed to be for the first followers of Jesus. And even when we looked at Jesus himself talking about the good news of what God was doing, it was like constantly a part of his life in situations that we would probably never have thought that this was a good situation, you know, the right context to talk about God and his work and his kingdom. And yet Jesus always was bringing up the message about what God was doing. And realizing, though, that it is hard for us. And I think we kind of have expectations that make it harder for us in terms of, you know, how good we should be at it, how smart we need to be in our presentation, how powerful maybe we need to be in our lives if we're going to have any effect on others, or if we're going to, you know, open our mouths when we're around other people about Jesus. Well, as I was kind of thinking that mode, I thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. And it's really all about weakness and foolishness and how that's what God has chosen to use in order to convince others of what he's doing. And I thought, I need to get this. I need to understand this. And I think it has the power to actually relieve us of a lot of the pressure that we feel to be something that inside we think, I'm not, I can't do that, I don't got that, so what am I going to do? And what I really want you to figure out today is I actually don't need to be that clever. I don't need to be that smart. I don't need to be that powerful, that salvation comes from God and he works through foolish and weak things. So in that context, I want to read out loud 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31, a little bit of a long section here, but listen to it from this frame of reference. And I'm reading from the Good News Translation. For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it's God's power. The scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars. So then, where does that leave the wise or scholars? I should stop there a second because literally the word is the teachers of the law. And I think he's making reference to the Jewish teachers. So we have Greeks and Jews, you know, all fitting into this. Where does that leave the wise or the teachers of the law or the skillful debaters of this world? God has shown that this world's wisdom is foolishness. For God in his wisdom made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. Instead, by means of the so-called, quote, foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe. Jews want miracles for proof, and Greeks look for wisdom. As for us, we proclaim the crucified Christ, a message that's offensive to the Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, this message is Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now, remember what you were, my friends, when God called you. From the human point of view, few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. And I think that probably applies to us as well as the Corinthians. God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise, and he chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. He chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. This means that no one can boast in God's presence. But God has brought you into union with Christ Jesus, and God has made Christ to be our wisdom. By him, we are put right with God. we become God's holy people and are set free. So then, as the scripture says, whoever wants to boast must boast of what the Lord has done. You know, I think taking a cue here from Paul's words, that people in general, not just the Corinthians, not just during Paul's era, they really value power and wisdom, or even, maybe I would say even within wisdom, kind of reason. And that's what they're looking for, to be convinced. And if you don't have power, or sometimes and or, you're not, it's not just really smart, convincing, and wise, then to them it's like it fails. There's nothing of interest, and I'm not going to pay attention. I won't be convinced by anything that doesn't either have a lot of power or really, really wise and convincing in that way. In fact, I think people often demand that something would overwhelm them. It's like, oh, I can't resist that. That is just so smart, so intelligent, so wise, so reasonable. What else can I do but believe? Or it's so powerful. I mean, it's able. And maybe if we put this even in the historical Jewish context, if you can part the sea, if you can rain manna from heaven, if you can set a bush on fire without burning the bush, you may have something worth listening to there. And I want to say something up front here about both of those things. Without, and you got to hear me here, I'm not saying that there's not a place for miracles and there's not a place for reason. And I'll probably mention that one more time near the end. But I think these requirements have had a tendency to destroy faith, especially in the ordinary person who has faith and is wanting to tell others about Jesus. In fact, I actually, and I didn't have this in my notes, but I remember, I'm sure I told you this before, don't gasp, but when I was in seminary where I'm learning the Bible and theology and the gospel, you know, as best as I can, I reached a point in the first year where I did not want to tell anybody about Jesus because I thought, what is convincing about this? Why would anybody believe this? And I was like, thank God I already believe, because I don't see how it would convince anyone. Fortunately, I got off of that dime. But it often makes us shrink back from talking about Jesus because we think, I'm not that powerful. And even when it comes for like praying for the sick, praying for miracles, I don't see that much power, that much consistency in my life. And my ability to know, you know, the gospel and how it works so well, to say it in a way that you can't argue against, I don't have a lot of confidence in that. So it's easier not to say anything. And that's part of why I want to debunk, you know, the necessity of power and wisdom in order to convince people. And I think that's exactly what Paul says. In fact, God says, I have an idea. I'm going to use what's weak and foolish to be what convinces people and brings people back to myself, so that those who think they're really wise or powerful are like, what's the deal here? The deal is, unless God does it, it doesn't happen. And it's really all about what he does. And so this message is centered in the dying of the powerful one, which makes no sense on a normal human standpoint or perspective. And God says, that's exactly the way I like it. That's really what I want to do here. It made me think of something. I just finished reading a book about St. Francis by G.K. Chesterton. And he said, one of the things that Francis kind of did, a way he had of looking at things that sort of changed it for him, is he thought about like standing on your head and looking at the world upside down. And he said, when you do that, you realize things aren't like so solid and rooted as they appear. When you look at it like this, it looks like everything is really firmly grounded. But if you see it all upside down, dangling, you realize the whole world is just being held up by the fingers of God. And if God were to let go, everything would just come crashing down. And that's a view that makes you realize everything depends on God. Everything. And I want to say our witness to Jesus depends on God. We are not capable of convincing people, but God is capable of changing people's hearts and minds so that they come to believe and enter into his kingdom. Kind of summarize my point. I think I've already sort of made it, and then I'll kind of demonstrate it a little bit. But let me say it kind of three pieces. So the way Jesus accomplished salvation, that's one aspect. The way we're expected to live, that's a second one. And third, the means of making God's work known are, within normal human standards, foolish and weak. And if that's true, then why do we think to be effective witnesses, we have to avoid being weak or foolish? So I'm saying, give it up. Give it up. Give up our efforts to not be foolish and not be weak as a precondition of being able to effectively tell other people about Jesus. And let's be foolish and weak. Okay, end of sermon. Nah, actually, I want to talk more. And so kind of looking at those three aspects, I call it kind of the premise of Jesus fits into this whole issue. And here was the basic premise, and I'll read this text, that Jesus must be betrayed, suffer, and die at the hands of his enemies in order to win victory over them. Now, is that goofy or what? I got to lose, die, be executed in order to win. But that's exactly how Jesus thought of it and operated. So you have in Mark 10, 33 and 30 through 34. And if you want to look on your own, actually in Mark chapter 8, 9 and 10, three times Jesus comes back again to his disciples and says, look, this is how it must happen. So reading from Mark 10, once again, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and spoke of the things that were going to happen. Listen, he told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles, who will make fun of him, spit on him, whip him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he'll rise to life. To get to victory, I gotta lose, and I'm going to lose terribly. And that's the way it works. That's how God is going to bring about the salvation of the world. And of course, his disciples are like, what? God triumphs for us in weakness. By losing, he wins. By succumbing, he overcomes. By not defending himself, he saves us. And that's how it works. Colossians 2:15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Where I would expect to see by the resurrection, because I understand that was coming through to the other side. God inspires Paul to say, no, it was in his dying, in his execution, in his total vulnerability, in his complete surrender, in what appears as absolute failure. In that moment, he triumphed over the greatest powers in the cosmos and over his enemies. And this is a problem to everybody in Jesus' world and in the world of the apostles and the first disciples. And so Paul in here mentions both kind of sort of world categories. There's the Gentiles or the Greeks on one side and the Jews on the other side. He says, you know, this message and this way of actually like getting people back to God, it's offensive to the Jews. So I just said, a dying Savior is an offense to Jews. And Paul, which I didn't look up, so I don't remember where he says this, but in referring to Deuteronomy 21, 23, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. By leaving this, you know, body killed on a tree. The Jews saw Jesus as somebody judged by God and cursed by God. You are not going to tell us that God is saving us by this cursed man. That is just, it makes no sense. God said, yes, exactly. That is exactly what I'm telling you. This is exactly the way I chose to do that. The way that you would seem is, this does not work. God is against this man. You're trying to tell me this is God in this man who's accomplishing this? We're not believing that. A dying Savior is stupid to Greeks. And as I was doing some reading, they were thinking the whole idea of foolishness or folly in Greek is more than intellectually deficient or lacking transcendental wisdom. It's more akin to sheer madness. The term is more like the foolish person is mad. They've lost their mind. If you are going to tell us that a man who we executed with the most horrific, torturous means that we have, that we only use for those that we have utterly subjected to us and to our power, you're going to tell me that's the guy who's going to save me? That is the dumbest thing I ever heard. That's clearly impossible. So neither Jews or Greeks are going to believe that God was working in Christ through the cross, because it makes no sense. Unless somehow God is actually able to bring forgiveness and reconcile people to himself through this ridiculous act and means. And he is. That's the point. And he is. I had a little quote from Gordon Fee in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, if you want to look it up, page 77. He says, in the cross, God outsmarted his human creatures and thereby nullified their wisdom. In the same cross, God overpowered his enemies with lavish grace and forgiveness and thereby divested them of their strength. Just want to read this to you, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, or part of it at least, who being, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now see, the world and even the Jewish world would say, what do you mean don't use to your advantage? That's how you win. You're God. Use your power and defeat our enemies, overcome them, rescue us. But instead, Jesus doesn't consider that prerogative and power something to be held onto and to be used for his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Of course, then it begins, and I'll just read the first phrase, therefore God highly exalted him. God wins through loss. God displays strength through weakness. So don't worry about coming off weak or coming off a little dumb, you know, a little foolish. It's really okay. It's exactly how God works. If you look at the practice, not just in terms of the means of bringing people to God, but even the lifestyle that then that suggests becomes a model for. One, Jesus, Paul, and us in a way. Mark 10:35, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the whole model of Jesus' life even. Not just in the moment of his death, but his whole lifestyle was one of a servant. Paul discovered in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, when he was praying to try to get rid of something that was bothering him, says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that made me think about the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to read the text, but just some of the things that probably come to your mind. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one. Somebody makes you carry their a gear for a mile, take it another mile. Somebody steals your shirt, give them your coat. Show kindness to the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a life of vulnerability. It's a life of putting ourselves at a disadvantage where there's the possibility of being taken advantage of. And God says, and it's right in that where I work and I will change people's minds and hearts about you, about me, and they will come and believe in me and become a part of my life and my kingdom. It's like, you got to be kidding. But see, what I'm seeing is actually hope in that. Because I don't need to be really smart, really strong, really wise. That's what God will do through my foolishness and weakness. So why not talk about Jesus more? And then in the proclamation, talking about Jesus, I purposely didn't use the word preaching. Now, it's going to come up in this verse I'm going to read. Because if I say preaching and you read preaching, then 99% of you say, okay, that has nothing to do with me. Let's use the word proclamation or talking. That has to do with all of us. 1 Corinthians 1:21, I like this in the Message. God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. It's like, are you kidding me? Are you telling me that by talking, just like telling, people can actually come to the place of experiencing the salvation that God's brought in Jesus? Isn't there something else you have to do? Isn't there something more clever, more dramatic, more outstanding, bigger? It's like, no, believe it or not, it's this dumb thing of just telling people. And that's what God uses. Like, oh man. But here's what I realized. Telling this message then really is an act of trust. Because if it's not dependent on how wise I am or how powerful I am, but it's totally dependent on God, and in fact, God works better when I'm foolish and weak, then I must trust God to actually bring people to himself, because there is nothing else that will work. If God doesn't reveal himself, if he doesn't touch them, if he doesn't convince them, if he doesn't bring forgiveness to them, it doesn't work. Nothing happens at all. So I see it as I'm kind of off the hook. I'm just going to be dumb, weak Michael and talk about Jesus and explain what I know and believe that God is actually able to use that and convince people. I mean, if Jesus can take a situation where somebody says, blesses the mother who raised you and nursed you, and he goes, well, actually, more blessed is the person that listens to God's word and obeys it. You could get away with just about anything. There is, and I'm kind of winding this down, as you think about it, and Paul even says this, there is wisdom and strength in the way that God works. But it's the wisdom and strength of love and trust and risk. And I would say unwavering conviction. See, it takes us even really believing this is true. What we know about Jesus is true. And God alone is able to bring others to faith in Jesus. Then I just have to trust God and open my mouth or get out there. And you know, I think it actually grows faith in us too. Because if we see through our foolish and weak means, people actually come to faith in God and be part of his life and kingdom, that starts to convince us that God really can do this and really does do this. And I don't need to take 20 classes, before I can begin to say anything. Now, all of you who are in seminary now, you're thinking, oh, man, you're undermining us. No, think about it. Think about it. God can do this. We cannot. The power is in Christ and the message, not our cleverness. And I think I made up a word, nor our convincingness. Be as reasonable as you can, but understand you cannot and will not convince anyone. So don't try to conceal the foolishness of the gospel. But be bold about the weakness and let God do the saving. And for those of you that are, 90% of you are like, thank God, thank God. For those of you who are saying, what are you doing? I'll just say this. Yes, I agree that lifestyle confirms reality. Our lifestyle confirms reality. Healing helps the hurting. And interior logic removes barriers of misunderstanding and falsehood. I agree to those things. But don't let your imperfection cause you to lose trust in the power of the message and the power of telling it. That's really what I want to say. And I don't usually use guilt, but here I've got a little guilt line in here for some of us. Silence and unbelief will do more to assure that others don't come to know and trust Jesus than our sinfulness, powerlessness, or ignorance ever will. That's something to think about. So I got in bold print in a 14 font here. I am simply asking in this moment that we be foolish enough to speak of Jesus and weak enough to trust that the telling of the truth is powerful enough to save. That's all I'm saying to you this morning. I want to read that again. I'm simply asking in this moment that we be foolish enough to speak of Jesus and weak enough to trust that the telling of the truth is powerful enough to save. Therefore, let's talk about them. And I realize praying for people to be healed, that's pretty foolish too. I definitely feel at a point of weakness and stupidity at that moment because I know I can't make it happen. So I don't really want to do that either, except as somebody I really know well. But God loves to work through weakness and foolishness. So I'll just mention this too. This book on St. Francis is really interesting. I got it from Steve. I knew Steve Smith would have it because he loves G.K. Chesterton. And I don't know French at all. I don't even know how to pronounce French. But before Francis really got his vision and calling kind of understanding, he called him and his friends troubadours because Francis always loved poetry and music, and they saw themselves as those kind of the clever poets who went around to the courts and would tell them these wonderful poems and stories through poetry. But after he understood his calling, then they referred to themselves as the jongleurs de Dieu, which is like the jugglers of God. And now instead of seeing himself as the troubadour with his wonderful poetry, he saw himself as the jesters who went around juggling and making people laugh and would also often go in tangent with the troubadours. And that it was through his foolishness and through his weakness that God was working and wooing the world to himself. And wow, does that capture the nature of the gospel, the nature of Jesus, the nature of how salvation is brought? We all want to see ourselves as the wonderful grand troubadours who have such beautiful speech, rolls off of our tongues, and great things, powerful things come from us. And Francis, we're the jesters. But in our juggling, God is speaking and working. And he's bringing people to himself. And his kingdom is breaking into their lives. And they're being saved and healed and transformed. How's that for an image of a fool? The court jesters. All right. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come on up to the front. You know, they're going to be here for a few minutes after we conclude to pray with anyone who would like prayer, you know, about anything going on in your life. But I guess I would also like to suggest two other things about some of you who would come for prayer. And I really think it would be great if a bunch of you ended up in the front here, whether you're getting prayed for them or just up here to pray, just as kind of an act of faith. One, for those of you who've yet to be convinced that it's in Jesus that God is bringing forgiveness of our sin and our guilt, breaking the power of evil over our lives and bringing them to himself. And today, you're ready to trust Jesus to be the one who brings you to God and gives you the life that God has to offer. You know, and as we were reading scriptures the other day, there is no other name, is what the apostle said, there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved but the name of Jesus. And so I would say if today you're coming to that recognition and you want to open yourself up to Jesus to take away your sin, to remove your guilt, to bring you to God and give you the life that he offers, then you should just come up and offer yourself to him today. And for those who are, you know, you're hearing these last 3 weeks, these messages, saying, okay, I want courage, I want to be free to tell about Jesus, to figure out how to bring him up in conversations, to tell what I know about him and trust God to convince people. I think there's probably a number of you here this morning that you ought to come up front and just stand here or sit here or kneel here and say, God, please help me. I want to live my life like that. I do, and I'm too weak to even do that. So here's my weakness. And in your power through my weakness, make me somebody who's able to talk about Jesus so that you can use that to bring people to yourself. So I don't know, there should be at least 15, 20, or 100 of us up here. So why don't we all stand? I'll pray a blessing and then we can respond or leave, whichever you need to do. May the Spirit of Jesus fill you. May the Spirit of Jesus fill your thoughts, fill your heart, fill your life. And may he reproduce in you himself. The Lord is with you. Amen. Hey, why don't you come on up and pray? If you would like somebody to pray for you, these folks are here, or just come up and pray and ask God to help you and work in you.